Our passage today is Isaiah chapter 60. But before we go there, I just want to take a couple minutes to talk about Isaiah 59, the chapter that comes right before it, because chapter 59 describes the world kind of as it is now, and how many of us are experiencing. And I just thought 59, go back and read 59 later today, you'll see that it just really kind of summarizes, I think, what we're seeing in the world today. This in chapter 9, verse 9, I think it's up there on the screen for you. I'm going to read verse 9 and 11. Isaiah writes this. He says, "Justice is far from us. We hope for light and behold darkness. And we hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom." Verse 11 says, "We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. We hope for salvation, but it is far from us." What Isaiah is saying in chapter 59 is that the world is covered, in a sense, is covered with a sense of darkness. There's a cloud that hangs over all mankind. And that we are all, like he writes in this, longing for light. We're longing for things to be better, for things to be whole, for things to be right, for things to be the way they should be. And there is a sense in which life is, until Jesus returns, it's always going to be hard. It is always going to be a struggle. Even on the very best days, it is still a struggle. I shared with you a while back that I got to do it again. A couple weeks ago, I went out fishing on my boat, and I went by myself. And I really needed a day of just to be by myself and for worship and just spend some time alone. And I got to tell you, this last year and a half has been hard for all of us. Many of you may not know, I was in ICU for 10 or 11 days in January with COVID. And I was out for the first 3 months. And it's been a long year. It's been a long, hard year. And I think I've struggled more than what I normally do. I'm not saying this to a pity party or anything, but it's just a reality. And I've been down. I've been not in the ditch, but I've been struggling more than I do most years. But I set out in my boat, and I spent some time in prayer, and I spent most of time in worship. And I was out in the middle of Tampa Bay singing, "I am bound, I am bound," and I wept, because, you know, part of what gives us hope and encouragement now is knowing that there is something so much better coming to us. That it's not always going to be this way. And I think part of our mental health as brothers and sisters in Christ is we got to acknowledge the way life isn't what we're created for. We're created for something better. And what we're faced with now is not going to last forever. And so that's what chapter 60 is about. Isaiah 59 talks about the way things are now. Isaiah 60 talks about the right. Isaiah tells us the way things are going to be. Follow along with me. I'm not going to read every verse, but we'll read basically verses 1 through 20. He says, "Arise and shine," he says, "for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around you, and see, they all gather together, they come to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. For the coastlands shall hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first to bring your children from afar. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut, that the people may bring to you the wealth of the nations. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Let's pray. Lord, this is a somewhat confusing passage when we just first read it. But Lord, there is a message for us. There's hope and there's promise in this passage. And I pray that we would be encouraged by this today. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Johnny, can you hand me that bottle of water right there? Thank you. You know, it's not uncommon that when people think about the afterlife, their ideas are often based upon something other than the scriptures. Some people, when they think about the afterlife, they think that we're going to enter into some sort of alternative dimension where we'll float around sort of like ethereal balls of light or points of consciousness. Other people, when they think about eternity, they picture the afterlife as a sort of never-ending church service. And I got to be honest, I love worshiping with you every Sunday morning. I really do. This is something that I genuinely look forward to. And there's no doubt in my mind that when we enter into eternity, when we're standing together before the throne of God, we're going to worship in ways that as of right now, we can't even begin to imagine. All right? But even still, I got to be honest with you. Regardless of how great that worship will be, the idea of standing and singing forever just isn't something that appeals to me. It's just not. In fact, that just the thought of it makes my legs ache. Fortunately, that's not all we're going to be doing. And we see that in today's passage. You know, it's fair to say that there is a great deal that we do not and cannot know about eternity. But it's just as fair to say that there is much about eternity that we can and that we do know that is revealed to us in the scriptures. You know, when people want to know about eternity, one of the very first places most people often go to is the book of Revelation, right? And that's a good thing. In fact, it's a very good thing. It's a great place to go. The fact is, the Apostle John was the one who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to compose the book of Revelation. Not only that, the Holy Spirit used him to compose what we now know as the Gospel of John and in the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So the Holy Spirit really worked with John. As I said, when people want to know about heaven or the afterlife, the first place they usually turn to is the book of Revelation, and that's a great place to go. But what I want you to see today is that the book of Isaiah is a great place to go as well, just as much as Revelation. In fact, I think if you spend enough time reading through or studying Isaiah, if you've been doing that through this, as we've been working through this sermon series, you've seen that much of what is revealed to us by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation was first revealed to us 700 years earlier by Isaiah. For example, what we just read together in Isaiah chapter 60, it is remarkably similar to what you would read if you were to open your Bibles to the last two chapters of Revelation. Remarkably similar. In fact, I'd like to challenge you, take the time this afternoon, just do this little spiritual exercise. Go back and read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and I think you'll find it I think you'll find it difficult to not come to the conclusion that what we just read, the passage that we were meditating upon this morning, was also being meditated by the apostle, meditated and read by the Apostle John 2,000 years ago. Now remember, over the last few weeks I've been telling you that the second half of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah's primary or his intended audience is his future generations, the Israelites who would return from the exile. So when I first started reading this passage this Monday morning and just doing my cursory reading, I went into it assuming that this chapter is talking about Jerusalem, that it's describing Jerusalem when the people of Israel returned from Babylon. That's kind of when I started reading. But it quickly became clear to me that, and I realized that this cannot be the picture of the Israelites returning from exile, because at no point in history has any of this ever come to fruition. So if it hasn't come to fruition, then it means that what we're reading here, what we have here, is a picture of something far greater. What we have here is a picture of not the Israelites' return from Jerusalem, but Jesus' return for us. What we have here is a glimpse into eternity. We have a glimpse into our future home, into the restored kingdom of God. That's what we have. Now, here's a question that people will often ask. Well, Isaiah's prophecies about this eternal kingdom, will they come to light literally? Or is this metaphorical language, hyperbolic language? Will these prophecies really happen? Will it really happen this way? And my answer to you was that if Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah, about Christ's first coming, have come true and been fulfilled literally, then I think we can expect these prophecies, these things that he's saying, to come true literally as well. And you know what? I noticed this week, Advent is 3 weeks from today. What is that? Advent's 3 weeks from today, Advent begins. And I think that this would be a great thing for us to meditate upon leading up to Advent or during Advent. So the fact is, I want you to see there are so many things that we can learn about eternity from today's passage. There's just a ton of stuff in here. And as people who live in a world that is described by Isaiah 59, I think it behooves us, and it's encouraging if we can just spend some time meditating upon some of the things and be encouraged by what we see in Isaiah chapter 60 about our future. All right? So there's several things I want to point out to you, a couple things really quickly, and then we'll labor on some others. But first thing I want you to see is that we're going to be doing a whole lot more than just standing shoulder to shoulder and singing in heaven. I mean, there's a lot more going on than just that. Second of all, we're not going to be these floating disembodied spirits living in some alternative dimension, but rather we're going to be living somewhere else. And that leads us to my third point that I wanted to point out to you. Today's passage just tells us where it is that we're going to be spending eternity. Today's passage tells us where all this is going to take place. And the answer is not out there, it's not up there, but it is down here. We are going to spend eternity on earth, on a renewed earth, on a renewed creation. This is where it's going to be a physical eternity for us. He's going to make things new like they were in the garden. You know, and here's something where this is a place where Judeo-Christianity differs from nearly all other religions in the world. I mean, if you think about it, most Eastern religions, for them, the physical world is an illusion. It's not important, and it's irrelevant. Most Eastern mysticism, that's the way they see the physical world. But most Western religions, such that we see out of Rome and Greece, for them, the physical world is defiling. It's bad. For them, the spirit is good, the body is bad, and the greatest thing we can do is be separated from the body. The spirit's good, the physical's bad, and dirt is even worse. All right? But if you were here with us when we preached through the book of Genesis, We saw in the book of Genesis, the creation story in the book of Genesis is designed to teach us something about our world. Remember, each stage when God created all that exists, the physical world, over and over again, he said, it is. It is. It is. I mean, repeatedly in the early chapters in Genesis, when God creates something, he creates something, and then he says, it is good. But we also know that on the sixth day, the final act, the Lord stuck his own hands in the dirt, and he created mankind out of the dirt, out of the dust of the ground. And he breathed life into mankind, and then when he was finally completely done, he stepped back and he said, it is very good. So the Bible goes over and over and over again to teach that the physical world is not a bad thing. It's good. God created it. All right? Now, we know that God commanded mankind to fill, to rule, to subdue, to have dominion, to be stewards and caretakers of the earth. Of all this creation, the question is, how are we doing? Not doing very well, are we? Just look around, and we're messing things up. And what we see in Isaiah 59 is the result of the fall. What we see in Isaiah 59 is darkness and gloom, mourning, sorrow, and injustice. And it tells us that we are all longing for something better. That's what Isaiah 59 tells us. That we groan over the fall. And what we see in Isaiah 60 is the result of God's redemption. The result of God restoring all of these things. What we see in Isaiah 60 is that our future will be a material one, not an ethereal or disembodied one. What we see in Isaiah 60 is that our future will be physical and it will be a beautiful one, where we will eat, we will dance, we will play, we will work in very similar ways to the way we do now, but without toil. What we see in Isaiah 60 here is that the new earth is a restored earth. And it will be the setting for God's eternal kingdom. That's what we see in this passage. And we will be living here. And I mean, we're going to be, some of us probably living right here in Lakeland. But it will be restored. So that's the third thing. The fourth thing I wanted us to see in this passage that we just read is that we're told that this new and restored Jerusalem, that the city of Jerusalem, the new and restored Jerusalem, will be the people will worship and pay tribute to the Lord. But we're told here that all the nations of the earth, all over the earth, will be coming to Jerusalem. And they will be bringing with them their flocks, their grain, their silver, their gold. The nations are going to be coming to Jerusalem. They're going to be bringing their wealth. But not because they have to. You see, what's emphasized here is this is not a picture of vassal nations in submission who are reluctantly paying tribute to a conquering king. That's not the picture we have here. But rather, this is a gathering of the nations and they're coming to worship with this incredible impulse of generosity. And they're singing, and they're worshiping when they do it, and they're singing, "Crown him, Lord of all." So this is a picture of incredible voluntary generosity of worship. Not just by Jews, not just by us Christians, but it says by all nations. So that leads me to the fifth thing I want to see. If you look closely at our passage, you're going to see that Isaiah is very specific about what it is that will be brought into the holy city. In verse 6, I don't have it for you on the screen or anything, but he describes cultural products of once pagan and even hostile nations coming into the city of Jerusalem in honor of the Lord. He mentions the ships of Tarshish, the trees of Lebanon, the camels of Ephah, and the gold and the incense of Sheba are all going to be brought in. These things are going to be brought in by the people of those nations as they proclaim the praise and worship of the Lord. And here's something that I found interesting this week. You may not find it as interesting, but I found it interesting. So I'm going to share it with you. If you go back later on and you read in Isaiah chapter 2, the very beginning of Isaiah's book, he talks about the great day of reckoning, the great day of judgment there. And it's there that the Lord, we are told, will bring down and destroy the objects of human pride. And among the things that are listed in Isaiah chapter 2, we are told that the Lord will cut down the cedars of Lebanon. We are told that he will destroy the great trading ships of Tarshish. So the question is, if these things are singled out as being objects of destruction, as objects of wrath in Isaiah chapter 2, then how can they be referred to in Isaiah 60 as instruments in service to the Lord? Well, this is what you might call a paradox of Scripture, where you have both the destruction and the renewal of something. It's where you have treasures that were once linked to idolatry and rebellion. They will be gathered into the city and used for the glory of God. You see, this is important. What I want you to see is that God is not only in the business of redeeming souls, but rather he's in the business of redeeming all his creation. He's in business of redeeming the earth. But not only that, he's in the business of redeeming nations and cultures. In fact, both Isaiah and the Apostle John in the book of Revelation indicate that physical products of human culture will play an important role in the new earth. Because, we just sang a little bit, he makes all things new. And I know this is a small detail, but I just didn't want to point it out. But when the Lord returns, he's going to redeem not only the works of his hands, the trees of Lebanon, but he's also going to redeem the works of his creatures' hands, the ships of Tarshish. You know, both Isaiah and the Apostle John, they help us to envision eternity, not only as a place of these wonderful natural wonders, but also one that encompasses cultural treasures. And Revelation chapter 7 tells us, John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What I want you to see here is God here again. He is not destroying culture. He's redeeming culture. God is not committed to just one culture. He's not committed just to our culture. He's going to redeem our culture, which is just as broken as all the other cultures. But people are not going to lose their nationality. They're not going to lose their identity. They're not going to lose their culture. It's not going to be all wiped out. But here we see clearly, Isaiah tells us that it will be part of the recreation. But it will be redeemed. You see, Christ's mission was to reclaim and set free not only the earth's inhabitants and not only the earth itself, but even the nations and cultures to which they belong. I don't think we'll take the pride in them that we once did. They will be appropriated appropriately. Now, I got one more topic I need to address. And I'm sure you'll understand this if you are a friend of my wife's on Facebook. All right? So I'm just going to talk to Lori for a couple minutes here. Lori, we need to talk. Y'all can listen in if you want. If you're a friend of my wife's on Facebook, then you know that she absolutely loves sunsets, right? I mean, every other night, she's, come on, you got to come out and see this. This is so beautiful. And she's taking pictures. And Gianna and I are like, yeah, that's pretty pretty. That's pretty tonight. You know? She's enthralled by it every night. And then she posts them on Facebook for the rest of you. But Lori, it says right here in verse 19 and at 20, it says that the sun shall be no more your light by day. And then verse 20 says, your sun shall no more go down. And the NIV is pretty brutal for you, all right? It says the sun will never set again. I do the ESV, all right? But the NIV says the sun will never set again. Yeah. Well, let me see this. If you read real carefully here, Isaiah's not saying that the sun and the moon are going to cease to exist. What he's saying is they're going to be outshone by the glory of the Lord. All right? And in other words, if you're out in the middle of the day, the noonday sun, and you take a reading lamp, it does you no good. You can't tell the difference, right? That's kind of what the passage is saying. And Lori, I know you love Jesus, and I know that you would happily trade all the sunsets in the world, the glory of all the sunsets that you've ever seen, for the glory of Jesus. I know you would. You love Jesus more than I do, all right? But I also know that you love sunsets. They're your favorite thing. And I know you well enough to know that there's got to be a small part of you that thinks that's going to miss them. So here's something I want you to think about. Something that might be helpful is that our sun is one of countless of billions of suns. So it's very possible that you might be able to see many more sunsets throughout other parts of the universe and in other worlds. You might be that you will see things that you could just never even begin to have imagined. But either way, I don't think you're going to be longing for the good old days. I don't think you're going to be longing to sit back on the porch at 4632 left, Loa Loop. You know, there's no doubt in my mind that there are times for all of us, and some of you at this very moment are going through times where you can really identify with Isaiah 59. I mean, life is hard. Life often seems so unfair, and it feels like justice is never going to come. You find yourself feeling gloomy and tired and depressed. You long for light, but it feels like you're surrounded by darkness. You find yourself growling and moaning and complaining. But for the moment, God seems to be silent. I mean, you long for salvation, but it feels so far away. And if you're not feeling that way right now, there's going to come a time where you will. When we find ourselves feeling like that, it's just a good thing to stop. Just stop. And spend some time singing, I am bound, I am bound, right? I am bound for the promised land. Just take some time and rest. And recognize this isn't forever. When you find yourself in that position, I think it's important to take time to put things into perspective. And contemplate what it is that the gospel promises you. What it is that the gospel tells you that you have to look forward to. And I want you to know there is nothing wrong with you longing for that kind of happiness. There's nothing wrong with you feeling sorrowful. What's wrong is when we don't take it to the Lord. 17th century philosopher, writer, and theologian Blaise Pascal, he said this. He said, all men seek happiness. And he says, this is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. We all want happiness. And there's a sense in which we are all hedonists. Some of us are more sophisticated about it than others, but we are all hedonists. It is only natural and it is even good for us to want to seek our own pleasure, to long for the peace that is described to us. It's also good for us to seek the greatest amount of it as possible. That's why I love the 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards. He writes this. He says, "It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper and true happiness?" It is a well-known fact that one of the primary resolutions, and he wrote them out, one of the primary resolutions of Jonathan Edwards was to obtain for himself as much happiness as he could in the other world, in the world to come. Just think about it. If we are going to seek happiness, we are going to seek the pleasure that we were created for, why not do what Edwards did? Why not seek it where it can actually be found, in the eternal? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you have provided for our every need. We know that Christ's work on the cross has guaranteed our entrance into your kingdom. And we know that your kingdom is promised to us, that you are going to come and you're going to restore things. You're going to make things right. Lord, we know that's the kind of place we're bound for. So, Lord, we just take a moment of silence here. Just, Lord, may we thank you. May we meditate upon what it is that we're promised in the future. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your promises. May we be encouraged by the nature and the character of who you are, and by the nature and the character of what it is to which we are bound. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.